our text today, Proverbs 14, verse 34. Proverbs 14, verse 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness and wickedness affect us, and they affect our neighbors, and we've spent a long time talking about the effects that they have on us and our neighbors, but what we need to see also is that God, in his wisdom, has seen fit that mankind runs itself in nations, and these nations have leaders. And in so doing, righteousness, as it turns out, affects institutions. Wickedness affects institutions beyond simply the individuals in them. None of us are purely individual, and we know this, we should know this right out of the get-go. I don't know, I see a couple of babies here right now, and they're being held by mothers, right? We don't come into this world like being spawned in a video game, just by ourselves. We come into this world because two people came together. And then we only survived past that because of midwives and mothers and fathers. And then beyond that, we've got siblings. And then beyond that, we're sitting in a home that was built by some construction worker, right? This is, we live in a world not as individuals, but as people that are built into community. And more than just general community, God gives us specific elements of community within our world. And what we see in the scriptures is those are our families, the sphere of the family, and then we have the sphere of the church, and then we have the sphere of nations. This is how the Bible describes how mankind interacts with one another. This is how he's designed it to work. This is how it works. And then also just mankind as his created image bearers of God. So with this, we're going to see how righteousness works at a national level, and particularly with regards to kings, particularly with regards to national rulers, the way that rulers affect a nation through their wickedness and through their righteousness. The Proverbs have a lot to say about this. This is actually a big topic in our world right now. I don't know if you guys were familiar with the No Kings protests that went on very recently. This is a hot button issue. And a lot of our public officials, very recently at Charlie Kirk's funeral, unashamedly were saying Jesus Christ is the king. And this has people kind of up in thinking about Jesus Christ's actual political lordship over a nation. This is something that even Christians disagree about. And we're going to try to get at least some clarity on these issues today. We're going to state some truths just very plainly. And these will be building blocks that will use going forward, but we're going to just see what the Proverbs have to say about these things. And just to back up for a little while, we spoke last week about a house built on hearing the words of Jesus Christ and doing them, right? We see that the house is built on faithful obedience to Jesus Christ. So just as for those of you who might not have been here when we talk about the house that was built on the rock, and then the floods come, that house stands. But Jesus said specifically, that house is of the one who hears my words and does them. It's not simply that that you have acknowledged Jesus Christ, but that you hear him and that you do what he says. And a house built on obedience to his commands will stand when the storms come. So a house that will weather the storms, kept from the evil one, is one that is built on obedience to the words of Jesus Christ in all areas of your life. Don't forget that our discipleship of the nations includes baptizing them and then teaching them to observe everything that Christ commanded. So our lives as Christians is not simply, though it begins by faith, it continues by good deeds in righteousness, in obeying everything that Christ commanded. Jesus says that he wants us to continue in this work until he returns. Matthew 24, you can turn there with me. Go ahead, turn to Matthew 24. Verses 42 through 51. Jesus says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Verse 45 says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This matters greatly. We are to be about our Father's business, serving Jesus Christ, obeying everything that he has commanded. And Jesus, as it turns out, in his word, Jesus wrote the Bible. You should know this. If people say, Jesus only has red letters. No, his spirit wrote the whole thing. And as we do this, the Bible has a lot to say about every area of your life. We are to be about our Father's business. And nowhere in the Bible does the Bible exhort us to think, everything's going to burn anyway, so who cares how we handle finances or wages? Everything's going to burn anyway, so why bother with families or farms or businesses or politics? The Bible doesn't talk this way. The Bible tells us to be about his Father, obeying and observing his commands. And the Bible is filled with commands regarding all of these things. God gives us instructions in all these areas, and it is good to be about keeping them until he returns. All obedience to Christ is a participation in his kingdom work. All of it. All obedience to Christ is a participation in his kingdom work. Imagine for a second that you knew that your dad left and you were taking care of his house and he left, and then you knew he was just about to come home, so you don't have to do anything that he said. This is an insane thing to think. This is a strange thing to think. To think I don't have to obey my dad because he's almost here. We need to be about his business. And even if he said, kids, I'm going to burn the house down when I get home. But in the meantime, I want you to keep it pristine. And I want you to make sure the water's running well. I want you to make sure the electricity's running well. And when I get home, I want to see a house that honors me. And I will burn it down when I get home. Now, I don't think that the Bible actually really lays out the end in this particular way. But my point is, it's not good for the kids then to be like, he's going to burn it down anyway. I'm not going to do what he says. The kids should say, Dad can do what he wants, but I know what he said, and he said to keep the plumbing and the electricity going and make sure everything looks good until he gets here. So that's what we're going to do. So wherever you land with eschatology, we need to be about observing everything that God says and caring about it and honoring the Lord. Does that make sense? Paul, just even to bring more scripture to bear on this, Paul, who at one point says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ with eternal glory. Amen. Paul is living his life so that everything he does contributes to the elect finding their salvation in Christ. This is what it's all about. Like, he's doing it. Paul says this. And Paul, same guy, also says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Wait, that doesn't have anything to do with the elect. Yes, it does. These are not contradicting one another. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Leading a peaceful and quiet life is pleasing in the sight of God, who desires all people to be saved. Did you know this? That's what the Bible says. So leading a peaceful and quiet life is a goal on earth? Yes. It's an instruction to be seeking. God tells us to be seeking a quiet and peaceful life on earth. But shouldn't we be trying to go out in a blaze of glory? Christian, you will go out in a blaze of glory. But you don't have to seek it. Right? Your seeking is after a peaceful and quiet life. God our Savior, who wants all to be saved, finds it good and pleasing that we lead a peaceful and quiet life under prayed-for kings. That's the God who cares more about the salvation of his children than you do. He says that you should be praying for kings that you can lead a peaceful and quiet life. So is his strategy better or is your strategy better? His is better. And if you can make those the same, that's what we're after. If your strategy can be God's strategy, you'll be walking with the Lord. And this is what we want. So here we see two premises. Our prayers for all people and those in high positions are made to achieve peaceful and quiet, godly and dignified lives. So we're praying that we might have quiet, godly and dignified lives. And two, that this is not antithetical to, but goes hand in hand with all people being saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth. Okay? So I want to persuade you that in our current political environment, the nation that we've been born into or that we've come to, the ones that we are citizens of, where the Lord has us, where we have a say in who is in charge, and we ourselves are given the responsibility to appoint our own leaders. This is the nation that we live in. It's a pretty strange nation, largely speaking. This is a unique place and time in human history where this is a thing that could be done, but here we are with this being how our nation runs. These are the rules that God expects us, when the Bible says that we should be subject to every governing authority. Here we are under this authority, and these are the rules that we've been given. It's an outworking of faithful Christianity to participate in campaigning for, running as, and voting for righteous men to lead our nation. This is a good outworking of faithful Christianity. And then to pray for those in these positions. This would be the necessary application of the wisdom of Solomon given to us today in the system of government that we are under. Now, if we were living in a situation where we didn't have any of this, but we just had a king, and we were born and there was a king, our responsibility would be different. But that's not the governing institution that we are under. And therefore, how do we apply God's word? How do we observe everything that Jesus Christ commanded within these United States of America? How do we live Christianly here? And the Bible's going to give us plenty to deal with here. And we should recognize that if we should pray and hope for and strive that the kings would be in place such that we live quiet and peaceful lives, and then somebody says, actually, you can be that king, and you're righteous, well, maybe you should be that king. Well, actually, you can campaign for this guy who is a righteous guy. You can actually do something to get that guy to be king. What is the application? Well, probably do that. You can vote for somebody. You can vote for somebody who's going to work against quiet and peaceful lives of Christians, or vote for somebody who's going to work for it. This is how we apply this. This is basic, actually, Christianity. Christianity has not been severed from politics for very long. And it's not good for it to be severed from politics. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. So to sum up, the calling of a Christian in the kingdom of Christ will involve rightly stewarding their interaction with the kings of the land. Right? So whatever interaction you can have with the king of the land, you are to rightly steward that as a faithful Christian. And we actually have a lot that we're able to do in this country. Rightly observing the words of Christ in all areas of your life is a house built on the rock. And this includes nations, and this includes how we conduct governments. So today we want to see that righteous rulers are a blessing to those in their charge. It sounds simple, but we just want to get that deep in our bones. Righteous rulers are a blessing to those in their charge. And also, I would say with that, it is Christian to desire earthly rulers and to make efforts to establish them, for righteous kings reflect our heavenly king. Righteous kings reflect our heavenly king, and it's good and Christian for us to establish righteous rulers over our nations. So first we need to see that by design, the character of the king affects the well-being of those ruled. And the character of the king affects the well-being of those ruled. Have you ever heard the phrase, it doesn't really matter or it doesn't really make a difference who is president. It's all going to go the same. Perhaps in different times when the nation was more unified than it is now, this could be more believable. I hope you've all seen in the last, like, 5 years that couldn't be farther from the truth. But also just have deep in your heart that this is not what the Bible says either. The Bible doesn't say it doesn't matter who's in charge. Compare, for example, Manasseh and Solomon. So 2 Kings chapter 21, you can turn there with me. Second Kings 21, 10 through 15 says, "And Yahweh said by his servants the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it out and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt even to this day." So look at this, that it starts with, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations. And then that leads to, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. So by the time we get to the end, it says, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger. A leader will instruct his people, he will guide his people, and he will drag his people into unrighteousness. And we have seen this in our lifetime, and we will see it again. This is how, and therefore also this brought judgment of God upon this nation, because there was a wicked king. That's it. This would not have been the same case if Manasseh was not king. Manasseh committed abominations before the Lord. He made the whole nation sin with him. The whole nation was thrown into the judgment of God, which, as it turns out, was unpleasant for them. You would not have called the time when God was wiping it out with like a dish a peaceful and quiet life. Now, on the other hand, compare this with Queen of Sheba. Just flip a little bit back to 1 Kings. Chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon, and verse 8 through 9, it says, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because Yahweh loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." And there's a lot more she says. She's just like, I can't even... not even the half of what I've heard was true. Like, this is prosperity. I just want to say, the rule under Solomon was probably the greatest nation that ever lived. Like, I like America. I think it's the greatest one out there right now, personally. But when people say this is the greatest country in the history of the world, probably Solomon was. Probably under Solomon that was the case. I think it's a calibrating. We do have iPhones and stuff now, that's neat. But like, they were a happy people. They were a happy, unified people here. It was a great nation under a righteous king. Do you see that? Toward the end of Chronicles, we get time and again a ruler over people being wicked or righteous in the sight of God. And when the ruler was righteous, he led the people into righteousness, which, as we've covered, brings favor and fruit and wealth and life. That's what righteousness brings. And then when a ruler was wicked, he led people into wickedness, and which, as we've covered, brings judgment and sorrow and poverty and death. That's just what happens. The people experience the consequences for the sin of their wicked rulers or the benefits of the righteousness of their righteous rulers. And this is not surprising. I don't think I'm telling you anything new here. I'm just trying to get it deep in our bones, just clear lines. If you act wicked, the people under you will suffer. This is not surprising. Parents, if you act wicked, your kids are going to live in fear. If you act righteous, your kids will play in peace. This is the case. They will eat or not eat based on your work. They will enjoy delightful friendships or be spurned by their playmates based on your discipline. They will trust their safety based on your leadership or fear their safety based on your temper or negligence. This is not rocket science. This is how leadership works. Your sin throws consequences at those in your charge. And Solomon sees all this, so he says plainly, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I'm going to read a few more Proverbs. I'd encourage you to just listen. 28:28 says, when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. When the wicked perish, when the wicked who have risen, theoretically to power, are overthrown, the righteous increase. 11:11 says, by the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. 28:15 says, like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A nation is exalted by righteousness of the people and of their rulers, and the righteous increase when the wicked perish. This is really, really important for us to get, because as it turns out, what man plans for evil, God designs for good. God used Satan's crucifixion of Jesus Christ to save the world from Satan, right? So God's immense power to use persecution and wickedness to explode his church is beyond what we can imagine. But because of that, so that's all true, deep, deep, deep down. But because of that, it can be in people's minds, kind of like the house burning, like, oh, we should just let it burn. We can have in our mind, like, okay, therefore it must be better that Christians suffer in this world. It must be better that we have wicked rulers, because that's where the church really catches on fire. If there can be persecution in the land, that's where the church really gets it going. That's actually not how the Bible talks. The Bible does say that his people will endure, that he will use the wickedness for it. He will explode through the death of Jesus Christ. He does bring prosperity. Like, that's true. So there's nothing that the world can bring that's going to crush Christianity. Like, we can have that deep in our bones. Like, bring on the persecution, and the church is going to do great. But take away the persecution, and as it turns out, the church will do great. The righteous increase when the wicked perish. It's good for us to want quiet and peaceful lives for Christians to raise their families and not have hostility against them. That's good. We don't want to fight against our own benefit because we think that that's where God can really work. God has laid the groundwork here to say we should be striving for peace, unity, righteousness. That's what we're after. We don't want to get these categories confused. And when we get these categories confused, we end up handing a righteous nation over to the pagans. We end up throwing away the gifts that were inherited to us, given to us by our fathers, and handing them over to the wicked. And horrible things happen. People die by thousands and thousands and thousands. It makes it really, really hard to be a Christian. It's brutal. The economy gets wiped out. People, the slave trade picks up. Like, it's horrible. We should know these categories because there are real consequences. We should want righteous rulers living over a quiet and peaceful Christian people. This is good. 28:12 says, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Okay, so which should we choose? Christians. This is, it's plain before us. It's good for the righteous to rule. It's good for those who rule to do so righteously. It's bad for the wicked to rule. When they do, people hide themselves. They bring reproach on the people. They are like a roaring bear, lion, or a charging bear, particularly over a poor people. Obliteration. It's bad for those who rule to do so wickedly. It is thus good that all authority on heaven and on earth belongs to a righteous king. Amen? Jesus Christ is righteous, and it will continue to go well for his people. This will be good. The wicked one has, the rulers have been disarmed, and the righteous are increasing in the land, are they not? How many Christians are in the world now compared to when the apostles were here? The righteous are increasing. Why? Because there's a righteous king. It's very good. The character of the king affects the well-being of those ruled. Solomon takes it a step further. Those ruled rejoice when the righteous triumph in their rulership and groan if the wicked triumph in their rulership. those ruled, so the people under their authority, when the righteous triumph, they rejoice. And when the wicked triumph, they groan. Proverbs 14:32 says, the wicked is overthrown in his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. 11:10 says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. 29:2 says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. Just saying true things. Notice the increase of the righteous is paralleled with the rule of the wicked. So when we say increase, we're not actually talking, probably the main emphasis there isn't that there's more righteous people, but that the righteous are elevating in authority, right? So in, you can look, Proverbs 29:2, just so we can get the, because we've talked about increasing a few times, but it seems that this is how Solomon is using it. It says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. So you see those parallel. So when the wicked are ruling, this happens. When the righteous increase, meaning they gain power, the people rejoice. The people of a nation rejoice when it goes well with the righteous, and they are, and as the righteous are elevated in rulership, and the people of a nation groan with the, when the wicked rule. And this actually results in a more stable throne for the righteous. He has a favor of the people, which is key in enduring power, right? If all the people are loving how you're ruling, this is why people act a certain way when elections are coming up, because they want the people behind them, right? And so if the people are rejoicing, that means the righteous has a more stable throne. In 14:28, it says, in a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people, a prince is ruined. If you don't have anybody to rule, you don't have a throne. And so if you have the favor of the people, this is actually good. The ruler is doing things that the people like, and the people liking that keeps the guy that's doing the righteous things on a stable throne. This is good. His rule is preserved as he serves his king and gains the favor of the masses. So as the king serves his king, which is Jesus Christ, and acts righteously, he gains the favor of the masses. 16:12 says, it is an abomination for kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. 20:28 says, steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld. It's actually good for his throne, this stability of his throne, for him to act righteously, because God is the one who is appointing kings, and if he's not happy with how you're doing things, you will be overthrown. You just will. It's a matter of when, not if. So the king's righteousness is good for him and his throne, and therefore thus for the people. But let's take a step back for a moment. There were some interesting things said in some of those Proverbs. What of the fact that the people of a nation find refuge in the death of wicked rulers and shout with gladness at their perishing? Is this like a, that doesn't seem right, that doesn't seem Christian, right? That people would find refuge in the death of a wicked, or that there would be gladness at their perishing. So let's look what the Bible says here. Ezekiel 33:11 says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Right? So God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And Proverbs 24, go ahead and turn to Proverbs 24. All right, I'm so sorry. I think it's actually 28. It's either Proverbs, I have both written here. So Proverbs 24 or 28. Let's try 28. Try 28.
17.
Does it start with do not rejoice? No. Okay, so 24. Mm-hmm. I've been learning techniques on how to hold people's attention, and saying wrong things is a good way to do it. anyway, 24, 17 through 18. Does it start with do not rejoice? All right, here we go. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest Yahweh see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. So Solomon, the same guy who said that, said the wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous find refuge in his death. And when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. So which of these is true? They're both true. Which of these is more true? They're both true. They're They're both entirely true, all the way down. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and also it is a great relief when wicked rulers perish. People do rejoice, and while they do, we are called to desire mercy over judgment, just like our God. We know that the wicked oppressing God's people is something that God doesn't like, and he likes for his people to be delivered. And he's happy to throw the Egyptians into the sea, and then afterwards for everybody to be very happy, right? When Absalom gets killed, David's very, very sad, and Joab has to come and tell him, what, did you wish that all of us had died instead of Absalom? Stop this. So God cares. God doesn't just rejoice and delight in the death of the wicked because he loves death, but he does like to demonstrate his power by conquering his enemies and setting his people free. And by so doing, it is a relief to them. It is a weight off their shoulders. I remember watching my president a few years ago saying that those who were against abortion were the greatest threat to democracy. And I thought, I gotta prepare my family for something like this. I've just been called by our president the greatest threat to this country. That's gonna have some sort of consequences to me and my family. That's a burden. And when he's no longer president, I felt relief. We're not as in immediate danger anymore. This is nice. And also, I pray that God would have mercy on Joe Biden and that he would transform him. That's why, as we're praying for our leaders, we're praying that they would not rule if they're wicked. And if they are wicked and are ruling, that they would repent and die to themselves and be delivered. These are all, we can hold all these things like a suspension bridge that's held up by cables on either side. We know that we ought to not be people that revel in the death of people, and also be glad that wicked people aren't ruling over us anymore. This is good, that they've been taken down, and that God is in control and raising people up and putting people down as he pleases. The mercy of God towards his people is in the judgment of their enemies. And we can acknowledge this and delight in this, all while not reveling in their fate. Lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from it. So his motivation for you actually in not reveling in their perishing is that, if you revel in this, I'm not going to be angry with this guy anymore. So his motivation is actually not that you hope that he stays in office, but that you don't revel in his misery. Solomon's motivation for not reveling in the stumbling of your enemies is that it will lead to God turning his anger away from your enemies. We are not to be fine with the reign of terror continuing. We are to ask God to destroy our enemies. And we are to ask God to desire God's mercy and pray that they might be destroyed as we were destroyed. That we died to ourselves and were made alive to God. We are asked that God either does that or takes them off the throne. This is the desire of our heart. That the death of that old man would happen in the thrones of our land. We want relief from the wicked who wickedly bring judgment on a nation. We want God to deal with them. And we should rejoice when God does because of his mighty hand, not delighting in the suffering of a man who is like we used to be, but delighting in the salvation of our God. We can believe all of this at the same time. We must judge with just judgment. Judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We want to be a people who desire that God show mercy to our leaders, that we pray for them, that we bless them, that they might be saved like we were. But also, we would not want to be the kind of king, so if we were a king and we were acting wickedly, we would want God to take us off that throne because that would be very bad for us. A wicked ruler is heaping up judgment for himself by leading a whole nation into sin. We would not want that for ourselves, and so we should not want that for somebody else. The measure with which you use it will be measured to you. A wicked man is leading his people into wickedness, and thus the judgment of God, all while oppressing the righteous. If he is overthrown by his own evil doing, how could this not be a relief to the people under him? If it goes well for a righteous king, and he causes the righteous under him to be vindicated, how could this not be cause for rejoicing to the people underneath him? So, it's good. It's cause for rejoicing when a righteous man increases, and it's cause for groaning when a wicked man increases. Next, we see that God is patient with wicked rulership, but not forever. So in the midst of all this, God's patience abounds because God, as it turns out, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is very patient. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you know how merciful God is? How patient he is? How kind he is? How when we're being told to submit to leadership, it's being written by guys who are under wicked rulership at the time. God is so patient. God is happy to send Jonah to Nineveh. He could have just done what he did to the globe with the flood, but he sent Jonah to Nineveh, and he was happy to see them repent, and he was upset with Jonah for not being happy to see them repent, and then he was happy to spare them, and then he was also ready and willing to eventually destroy Nineveh because of their wickedness, as it turns out. Do you know that the story doesn't end at the end of Jonah? Have you read Nahum? Nahum 2 says, "The scatterer has come upon you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength, for Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Behold, I am against you," it says in verse 13 of chapter 2. "Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." This is talking about Nineveh after Jonah. God was happy to send Jonah to Nineveh, happy to see them repent, and also willing to put them to judgment. God doesn't tolerate wickedness, and he will do all these things in his good timing. God is patient with wicked people and calls them to repent, and he won't allow the righteous to suffer under their wickedness forever, because he's a merciful God and cares for his people. He heard their groaning in Egypt, and he sent Moses. They were in there for 400 years, but he heard them, and he delivered them. He hears the blood of Abel crying up from the ground. He hears the cries of his people. And he's happy to put the wicked to judgment to deliver his people. So, let's look at what we know. The people prosper under righteous rule. The people suffer under wicked rule. The people prospering under righteous rule with quiet and dignified lives is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This should also be good and pleasing to us who desire all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's a blessing to the people of God and for the propagation of the gospel that righteous men rule. It is a relief to the people of God and for the propagation of the gospel that wicked men are overthrown. This is not at odds with the mercy and patience of God. This all works together. Are we tracking? Now, what we also know is that God is the one who appoints rulership, and this is often through the hands of men. We affirm what Daniel says. Daniel chapter 2. Go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 2. We affirm what Daniel says. Verse 21 says, "He changes times and seasons." This is talking about the Lord. "He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Every prince who has ever ruled has been put in this position by God. And as God does most things, he uses means. And the means are through man planning good or evil. God plans for his own good purposes. God has used coups and mutinies to appoint kings. He has used assassinations. He has used illness and calamity. He's used parliamentary procedure and more to change leadership, to bring people down, put people up. He's used every means by which a leader has been put in place. God has used that to put that leader in place. And in our nation, he has seen fit right now to use the parliamentary procedure and voting and an electoral college to put who he wants in positions of power in our nation. This is his good means. And just like we could sit back and say, God could set the gospel wherever he wants, I don't need to evangelize. This is what people accuse Calvinists of, which is wild. I don't know a single Calvinist who believes this. Maybe they're out there. We go out every week and we proclaim the gospel. that they might hear the good news. But God is the one who saves them, so what are we doing? We're his hands and feet. We're going about his business. In the same way, God is the one who appoints kings, so what are we doing caring about voting and appointing leaders and sending people to campaign and the like? Well, a faithful stewardship of our nation is to appoint righteous leadership because we are his hands and feet to go about doing things well. And we should hear the wisdom of Solomon and say, okay, what are we going to do for the quiet and peaceful lives of our nation? Faithful stewardship of our nation is to appoint righteous leadership and pray that whatever leadership we have rules in righteousness. Keep in mind, 28:5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. So as we're thinking about rulers in our nation, we've covered before that none is righteous until justified by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No one is. There's no neutral righteousness. Righteousness is from Yahweh specifically, or it is wickedness. This is there's not some general righteousness out there. There's the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. We want our rulership to explicitly submit to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. That's what we want. This is what is good for a nation. This is good for the propagation of the gospel. And this is what God appointed him for anyway. Whether or not he acknowledges it, that's what he's there for. Romans 13, 3 through 4 says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. This is what our president always is. Always, 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 our president is, from Nixon to Kennedy to Clinton to Biden to Bush to Obama to Trump to Biden, all of these men have been servants of God as avengers who carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Every single one of them. And some of them rebel, much like the angels from Psalm 82. He says, how long will you judge unjustly? How long? These people are not doing this well. But we want men in office who acknowledge the king that is over them. This will be good for everybody. And not just with lip service, but with righteous deeds. More on this next week, but for now, we see that it's not enough for a king to follow the felt morals of their constituents. They are servants of God in carrying out justice in the land, particularly in punishing the wicked. Proverbs 20:26. Go ahead and look at this one. I think this is a good one to have your eyes on. Proverbs 20:26. Says, a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. We want a king who will winnow the wicked and drive the wheel over them. And as it turns out, the wicked will not be happy about this and will call such a king wicked. We do not need to be played by these games. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. And this is the kind of king that we want to appoint, one who knows the difference between wickedness and righteousness and then acts righteously by winnowing the wicked. As a republic, we have a freedom and opportunity to insist that this standard is met by our governing officials. We can do this. Faithful stewardship is to work to this end. It is good for Christians to participate in the appointing of righteous rulers on purpose. This is good. If I gave a sermon today on it's very, very good for Christians to marry godly spouses, like you need to find a godly spouse, nobody would think, but you're putting too much emphasis on family. Like, we're Christians. It's not really about family, right? You're spending your whole sermon on family. This doesn't, we're Christians. Why are you spending so much time on it being important that you find a godly spouse? This would be absurd. But oftentimes, sermons like this are like, why is this whole sermon about politics? Well, because God has as much to say about politics as he does about the family, and we should be appointing as such righteously. This is what we're going to do. So this is the application for today. It is good for Christians to participate in the appointing of righteous rulers on purpose. And so some applications here, just basic. It might, and you should look at your life and how you as a hand or a foot or an eye or a mouth participate in this venture. Not all of us will be the president. Not all of us should be president. But some of you perhaps ought to run for office. You think, like, I never like any of the candidates. Well, let's put one in, right? And think politically. Learn how to think politically and strategically to work your way up into such an office. People do this. This is a good life calling. Consider this. Vote for the righteous. This should be pretty obvious, but you have an opportunity to do so. Do so. You may find yourself in a position where there is no righteous man to vote for. This is much like much of human history. We weren't able to even vote, right? But we play with the hand we're dealt. A case can be made for only third-party voting, which I subscribed to for a long time, and I'm not going to, like, drive this hard here, right? I'm not a legalist saying this way of thinking is the only way of thinking. But I have found that there weren't really actual options in the third party either. I just knew less about them, which felt better. Like, I don't know all their dirty laundry, so this guy must be righteous. Well, I have not found that to be even the case. So we just have to pray, and there's room for political strategy, which will be taught on in the future. But if you get two candidates who are unrighteous, but one promises to enact wickedness and oppress the righteous, and the other promises to enact righteousness and run the wheels over the wicked, this actually isn't, it becomes less complicated. Like, yes, I want either of them to be a Christian. Neither of them are Christian. Some of them have great wickedness in their lives. That matters, and we shouldn't get beyond that. We have to work to where everybody who is ruling our nation is somebody who bows their knee before Jesus Christ. And as we politically get there, you should think, is this person going to act righteously on behalf of the righteous? Is he going to work towards peace and quiet for Christians? Or is he going to work against them? That can inform your vote. You might get bad on either side, but what you can know is you certainly shouldn't vote for somebody who doesn't bow their knee to Christ and promises to act wickedly. This is not complicated. And I'm going to say very plainly here, that means for right now, as things are, at the very least, you shouldn't be voting for Democrats. As they all, right now, and you can show me an example of somebody that breaks this in the current political environment, but all of them promise to fight for abortion and sexual immorality and lawlessness of various kinds. All of them. If you give me an example, I'm happy to change my position on this, but I'm your pastor right now, and I'm saying in your current environment, there is nobody, and that kind of that makes it a little bit of an easier decision. Now, on the Republican side, there are wicked men who could rule in wickedness, and that side's more complicated. It's not as simple as good over here, bad over here, but it is as simple as currently completely bad over here and not completely bad over here. There is more to say, there's more politics to be run, but we need to think Christianly about these things. So again, run for office. Let's get godly Christian men in office. Vote for and campaign for the righteous. Vote to surround the officials with righteousness as well. Proverbs 25, 4 through 5 says, "Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." And this is something that we're seeing right now, I think, is that we have a ruler right now, Donald Trump, who I don't believe is a Christian. You might differ from me. I don't think he's a Christian. I don't see the fruit. But I know that for some reason, God has taken the wicked out of his cabinet and put in righteous men in his cabinet. And it says that take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. And I think we're seeing at least hints of that. Remember, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So we should consider the cabinets that are around our presidents. We should consider the councilmen. We should consider the senators. We should consider the congressmen and try to lift up the righteous. This sermon, if you listen to this sermon 12 years from now, these politics won't be as, right? There will be different rulers with different problems, with different things. So take right now and hear me say that we need to be appointing righteous rulers, and we have the ability to do so, and we should do so. If the king is surrounded by wickedness, the nation will fall. If the king is surrounded by righteousness, If the king is surrounded by righteousness, his throne will be established. Give them righteous councilmen and senators. And also, go surround them yourself. You can pray for them directly. this is something neat that I learned when I went to Denver. I have just gone and I've prayed for senators like with my hand on their shoulder. And I didn't even have to try. I showed up and, now granted, I'm a pastor, so they thought that's what I was there for. but I'm just suddenly standing with my shoulder on a senator praying for him. You can do this. You can say, hey, can I, where are the senators? I'd like to go pray for them. And then you can just go pray for them. And then they will be surrounded by the righteous, and this will go well for everybody. You can do this. You live, the Capitol's right over there. We drive past it whenever we come in. And pray for officials. Pray for them with your families. Pray that they would rule in such a way as to give God's people quiet and dignified lives for the propagation of the gospel. Just as a plain example to show you the effect of this, this last legislative session, we all remember HB 251312, the wicked thing. There was like an intensity about it because there was a horrible, horrible bill that required schools to let boys dress as girls and girls dress as boys, gender affirmation, informing custody hearings, right? And then also on top of that, there were other bills where there was taxpayer-funded sex changes for minors and for abortions. These were all kind of levied at the same time, and there was a call, we have to move now. And why was the intensity so strong? Because if that bill got before Jared Polis, he would sign it. That's where the intensity came from. If we had a righteous man as governor, the intensity backs way down, because there ain't no way a Christian is going to sign any of these things. So it matters. It matters. And now these things are in law because it got to his desk and a wicked man signed a wicked law. And if there was a righteous man there, that would not have happened. So just as a plain example of the tangibility of these things, this all really matters. And it would be good in the sight of God if those bills had not gone through. And it is bad in the sight of God that they did. And because of it, we all suffer. We're winding down here. Righteous rulership points to the King of Kings. Righteous rulership points to the King of Kings. This is the heart of it. This, of course, like all our description of the righteous man in Proverbs, is a microcosm, a picture, an arrow pointing at the truth, and that is the truth of Jesus Christ's reign as a good king. Jesus Christ's reign is a good thing, is pleasing to the Father, and is a blessing to the propagation of the gospel and the joy to his people. If you say it doesn't matter who's king, what you are saying, it doesn't matter if Jesus Christ is king. Like, just factor that in. You might say, well, obviously that matters. Well, kingship is a picture of Jesus Christ. What we say about, he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, love God, honor the emperor. Like, all of these things go hand in hand. When we look at the emperor, we're looking at the servant of God. We're looking at the servant of the King of Kings. The king under the King of Kings, who is Jesus Christ. It matters who's king. And all of this is a picture. And we want all these pictures to be a representation of the truth, because this is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We want it all to line up like he wants it to line up. Jesus Christ's reign as a good king is pleasing to the Father, a blessing to the propagation, and a joy to his people. As we seek to appoint righteous earthly rulership in the civic square, in our homes, in our churches, we don't do this because we deny the rulership of Christ. Quite the opposite. We do this because we affirm it. We say together, the king matters. Whoever's in charge matters. And we want our king to be like the true king. We want the under king to match the king that is above him. Who is king very much matters. It matters that Jesus Christ is king. If Jesus is not, Christ is not king, we're all in trouble. If Jesus Christ is not king, that means he's dead in the ground. But he is risen and therefore is king. And it matters that he's king. Because he said, go therefore and baptize them and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded them. But he said, go therefore. Why did he say go therefore? Because first he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. If Jesus Christ isn't king, then you can't go and tell the nations, go observe all the commands of this guy. No, Jesus Christ is king. He is God. He's in charge, and we have to submit to him. All that we're doing is because he's king. He's reigning right now. He is God, and he's over the United States of America. And we're going to go and make sure that the president of the United States of America observes all that Jesus Christ has commanded him. And the Vice President of the United States of America observes all the commands over him, and the congressmen, and the senators, and the mothers, and the fathers, and the businessmen. All people should observe all that Jesus Christ has commanded, because Jesus Christ is King. Just as an easy example, I've teased this earlier, think of similar examples in your life. Woman, you have a truer and a better husband in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise God that you have a better husband in Jesus Christ than you do of your earthly husband. Does this mean that you have no earthly husband? Does it mean that it doesn't matter what kind of man you choose for your husband? No. Does it mean that it would be better if you had a bad husband, because then you'd be persecuted and your holiness would be made better? No. Is meditating on and working through finding a godly husband a denial of the gospel? No. Jesus being your truer husband gives you hope beyond your earthly marriage. Certainly, it must. And also insists that you find a man who images him well. And also insists that men should aspire to the position, take it on, and rule like Christ. Church, you have a truer and better pastor in Jesus Christ, your chief shepherd. Amen? Amen. Praise God for that. Right? Does it mean you have no earthly pastor? No. Does it mean that it doesn't matter what kind of man you have for your pastor? You appoint to such a position. No. Does it mean that it would be kind of better if you had a worse pastor, so you'd have to depend more on the Lord? And that things through the persecution, we'd all be made more holy? No. No, it does not mean this. Is meditating on and working through finding a godly pastor a denial of the gospel? No. Is it suggesting that the kingdom of Christ is not of this world? That the kingdom of Christ is of this world? Is it suggesting that we care about this, that means we're putting Christ's kingdom of this world? No. Jesus being your truer pastor gives you hope beyond your earthly pastor. And it also insists that you find a man who images him well in his doing of this. And also that men aspire to this position, take it on, and rule like Christ. Christian men. Citizen of Colorado and the United States of America, you have a truer and better king in Christ. You do. Does this mean that you have no earthly president? No. Does it mean it doesn't matter what kind of man you choose for your president? No. Does it mean it would be kind of better if your president was kind of bad, so that through persecution the gospel would go forth? No. Is meditating on and working through finding a godly pastor a denial of the gospel? Finding a godly president a denial of the gospel? Is it suggesting that Jesus' kingdom is of this earth? No. Jesus being your truer king gives you hope beyond your earthly nation. And also insists that you find a man that manages it well. And also that men aspire to this position, take it on, and rule like Christ. This is not an abandonment of the gospel, but it is a necessary outflow of the gospel that also contributes to the gospel going out. Jesus Christ bought and paid for this nation. And it is right that everyone in it bows their knee, not before idols of Manasseh, but before Jesus Christ. And he has set rulers in charge to see to that end. It is Christian to desire righteous earthly rulers and to make efforts to establish them, for righteous kings reflect our heavenly King, Jesus Christ. Act righteously in your stewardship of your nation. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Rather, keep your trust firmly in the Son of Man, whose breath will not depart, whose plans will not perish, and in whom there is great salvation, who is the King of kings, and unto whom all kings ought to submit. He has triumphed over sin and death through his righteous sacrifice, and all nations are under his charge. And finally, turn in Psalm 72 with me. Psalm 72. Yeah. this the Psalm is of Solomon. Pray this with me. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. Remember, this is of Jesus Christ and under him those who rule righteously. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion, Jesus Christ. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy from oppression and violence. He redeems their life and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May the name of Jesus Christ endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.
Amen.
Amen.